chapter 6. If you do not have your own copy of God's Word, you can find our text there on page 1344 in the Pew Bible. 1344 in the Pew Bible. What a great privilege is ours to gather together on this Lord's Day to celebrate the risen Christ together here at Morning View. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. But for context, I'm going to go ahead and begin reading at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Please follow along with me as I read. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray this morning. Oh, Father God, we are privileged to come before you as your people on this glorious day. To know, Lord, what we have sung. To know that we serve a risen Savior. For every other world religion, every other faith, their great men, their leaders, their prophets are still in the tomb. But not you, Christ. The tomb is empty. And this very day you sit at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us according to your holy purpose and will. We as your children come before you this day, trusting ourselves to you, looking to you in faith, praying, Lord, and seeking the exaltation of your name in our lives, in our community, and around the globe. Trusting, Lord, that you will help us to live as ambassadors for Christ. Trusting that you will have us, Lord, have victory over sin through Christ our Lord. Speak to us now as only you can through your holy word. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, I know the children probably in our congregation this morning awoke to Easter baskets and gifts and some very good treats. And if any of you are parents like I am, you ate a little bit too much of that extra Easter candy last night, didn't you? You know, as I was growing up, that's really all that I thought Easter was. I remember going to church when I was very little, but when my parents divorced, when I was in about kindergarten or first grade, from that point forward, We never went to church. And so every year when special holidays would come around, like Christmas or Easter, it was not something that I did. Going to church was not something we did. That's not how we celebrated. I knew growing up that Easter was a holiday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. But knowing that fact really meant nothing to me. It was more just about family celebration. More just about treats and time together than it really was worshiping Christ. It wasn't until I was in the last year of high school and then beginning in college, as I met Lisa and her family, as I began to attend church on some sort of regular basis, that I really began to recognize the significance of the holidays that we celebrate every year. That I really began to grasp the true meaning behind so many of our traditions. And certainly, it was after I truly came to Christ, after I repented of my sins and believed in Him, that I began to recognize that Easter, even more so than Christmas, is of such great significance. Not that it's not significant that Christ has come. That's the most incredibly significant event in all of history, that Christ has come. But as Paul says in Corinthians, if Jesus is not risen from the grave, then our faith is in vain. Brothers and sisters, we come to celebrate this very day that Jesus Christ is alive, that He is risen from the grave, that death is a conquered foe. And that in believing that, in knowing that historical reality, and in making it our own through faith, that we too have a quality of life and a kind of life that far exceeds anything we could normally know or understand in this life. Now, the text I brought us to this morning to preach from is not a typical Easter text in terms of going to the Gospels and looking at texts about Jesus Christ rising from the grave. I chose this Easter to take the approach of certainly looking at the significance of the resurrection, but looking at the significance of the resurrection in terms of how our lives are changed by this reality, which is why I've brought us to Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans, of course, is the magna cum laude of Paul's theology of justification. It is the apex of what he is presenting to us about the truth of how we stand declared righteous in the sight of God in accordance with repentance and faith. And Paul has been building that argument here through the book of Romans. Again, the theme of Romans is that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God and of the power of God for salvation. After establishing that in the first chapter, Paul proceeds in the latter half of chapter 1 through chapter 3 to delineate for us the doctrine of human sinfulness. He proceeds to instruct us on the fact that we are all completely sinful apart from God. How all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and thus we are all deserving of His eternal wrath. But in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, there's a turning point. He comes to begin to explain the good news that the gift of God's righteousness has been made available to us through Jesus Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, he then provides an extended discussion of the doctrine of justification and of grace, of this idea that by believing in Him, God declares us righteous and gives us, imputes to us, the very righteousness of Christ, even as He forgives our sins. Chapter 5 then culminates in the statement of verses 20 and 21. Just back up in your text. Look at Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, that is the great news of the gospel. Where sin once abounded, it is now a conquered foe for all those who are in Jesus Christ. Paul then begins chapter 6. And here at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul anticipates one significant abuse of this doctrine of grace. He's just been arguing how marvelous grace is, and wherever sin abounds, grace is going to abound all the more. And he anticipates an argument that would later be used by false teachers. If grace is so amazing and abounds over sin wherever it is found, won't Christians feel justified in and even encouraged to continue in sin? In other words, if grace is so amazing and grace covers sin to the uttermost, won't Christians feel like they should just keep on sinning to get more and more grace? In fact, this was a point of view that was espoused by a false teacher named Rasputin. Rasputin was a religious advisor to the Romanov family, which ruled Russia in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And he taught this idea. He taught that that the more you sin, the more God gives you his grace. Therefore, the greater your sin, the greater God's opportunity to glorify himself by showing you grace. He said, and I quote, "If you are simply an ordinary sinner, you are not giving God opportunity to show his glory and grace. And that therefore you need to be an extraordinary sinner so that God's grace will be extraordinarily magnified." Well, as Paul begins chapter 6 in Romans, he demonstrates the utter foolishness of that kind of thinking. Embracing the gospel by believing in Christ should never lead to more sin, could never lead to more sin, because those who truly belong to Christ have died to sin. In verses 3 and 4, he uses the idea of a spiritual baptism to explain how we have been united with Christ. Kenneth Woost, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, notes that Paul's use of the word baptizo in this context refers to placing a person into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or relationship to its previous environment and condition. In other words, the idea here is that Christ is the new environment that we are placed into to cleanse us, to make us righteous. In other words, when our hearts are changed and we are born again through faith in Christ, we are united with Christ in such a way that our old self dies with him and our new self comes to life in him. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to explain in verses 5 through 11, which we'll now look at this morning. That our old self has died with Christ and our new self has risen to life in Christ as well. So let's look at my first point in this text. As we look at verses 5 through 11, the first thing I want us to understand is that our union with Christ means death. Our union with Christ means death. Now that's kind of a sobering thought. That's not much of an Easter Sunday thought if we're typically classifying things like that. But it is absolutely true here, according to what Paul says. Our union with Christ means death. Look with me there at Romans chapter 6, verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Verse 5 here, brothers and sisters, is a statement of our union with Christ that verses 6 through 11 explain. The first part of verse 5 says, "We have become united with him in the likeness of his death." This is what is expounded. That first phrase is what is expounded in verses 6 and 7. But before exploring those verses, we want to look first at the word united here in verse 5. The word united. The Greek term here is the word symphutos. Do you know this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this particular word is used? It literally means to be planted and grown together, or to be planted with and grown along with. It does not mean that the things that are united become the same, but that the two things that are planted together become inseparably intertwined in a beneficial way. This idea is most aptly described by Paul when he speaks of being in Christ. You've heard that small two words together before as you've read your Bibles. In fact, we really encounter it all over the place in the New Testament, the words in Christ. Paul uses that phrase some 200 different times in his epistles. And it's that same idea that is represented by this word united. To be united with Christ means to be in Christ. Now, contrary to what some commentators believe, it doesn't refer to some mystical absorption where human identity is swallowed up in divine. Instead, what it refers to most essentially and most basically, it refers to intimate communion with God through Jesus Christ. Intimate communion with God through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be united with him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4 and going through verse 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we have repented of our sins and believed in Jesus, then we are in him. We are united with him in grace for the glory of his holy name. Given that understanding, let's go ahead and look at the explanation of what it means to be united with Christ in his death. Verses 6 and 7 tell us. Verse 6 begins with the words, knowing this, which is Paul saying basically this. He's saying, as Christians, we know that what follows is true. And then he goes on, after knowing this, to note two elements that explain what it means to be united with him in the likeness of his death. First thing that Paul says, number one, what does it mean to be united with Christ in the likeness of his death? It means this. Number one, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That's number one. Being united with him in the likeness of his death means that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, what is our old self? Our old self, that's actually more literally translated, our old man. And it refers to who we are in Adam. You remember Adam and Eve, first people ever created, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible? Adam and Eve were created in sinless perfection, and they were set in the perfection of the garden. And God only gave them one law. He told them, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did they do? They broke God's law. When tempted by the serpent, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And with their choice to disobey, sin entered the world. And so did death, which is the penalty of sin. Adam and Eve would have lived forever in God's image there, walking with him in the garden in sinless perfection. They would have lived forever in that environment had they not broken God's law. But because they broke God's law, death entered the world. Every single human being that has followed after Adam and Eve, which is every single one of us, through all time, all of us have been born into sin and ruled by sin. Every single human being, every single one of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And again, I know that's not a popular idea nowadays. We like to think of ourselves as good. Isn't this an assault to the whole self-esteem thing to think, well, that we're sinners, that there's something wrong with us? Well, yes, it actually is an assault to your self-esteem. And God means for it to be. He wants you to understand that you break his law, that you are a sinner. And as a result of being a sinner, you are under his wrath. That's true for every single one of us. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. That does not mean that we are all as evil as we can possibly be. We are not all Adolf Hitlers. But it does mean that we all have equal capacity for great evil because we are all ruled and dominated by our sinfulness. We may not all be Hitlers, but we all could be. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. But again, here's the good news. At the moment we believe in Christ, at the moment we believe in Christ, our old self is crucified with him. It is put to death on the cross with him. That is what happens in regeneration. When God's Spirit comes upon us and makes us a new creature, we are born again. Our old self, our body of sin, is displaced from its position of dominance over us. It is undone by the power and the authority of Christ. At the moment we believe in Jesus and are justified in his sight, every sin we have ever committed or ever will commit is done away with in the sight of God. It is forgiven. Christ suffered his death on the cross in our place. He suffered the death that we should have suffered for our sin. He suffered the penalty of our sin, thereby sparing us from God's wrath through his perfect atoning sacrifice. That's what Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Peter also says this in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." So, brothers and sisters, when we believe in Jesus Christ, our old man is crucified. It is undone in God's sight. Number two, this is the second thing Paul says there. Look back at your text. Number two, being united with him in the likeness of his death also means, look there in the text at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, as we hear this verse, it sparks a question for us, doesn't it? The Bible says we're all sinners, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, we've got that part. But what does it mean when it says that we are all slaves to sin? What does it mean when it says that we're slaves to sin? What does that really mean? Well, let me break it down for you in three things. Number one, it means that we are enslaved by sin itself. In other words, as a pattern of life, we offend holy God by breaking his law. As a pattern of life, we offend holy God by breaking his law. We are not free not to sin. We sin. And this is probably a more difficult part. Even the good things we do, we like to look at ourselves and we like to look at the good things that we do. Even the good things, helping our neighbor, being kind to someone, having integrity and not telling lies, all those kind of things. Even those things are motivated by service to self, not glory to God or love for Christ. And so even those things are sin. Again, Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. So even the good things we think that we do are not good in God's sight because they're not motivated by a love for him. So we are enslaved by sin itself. Secondly, we are enslaved by the powerful lure of sin. We're enslaved by the powerful lure of sin. It's attractive to us. It draws us. You know, if you've ever been fishing, one of the ways you fish is by using lures. You want to put something in the water that's attractive to the fish, that will spike their interest and appeal to their appetite. And you're trying to put something out there, a lure that will entice them to come and be caught by you. That's what the world and the flesh and the devil do. We are lured by sin. It's attractive to us. That's one of the reasons we're enslaved by it. And thirdly, we're also enslaved by the blinding guilt of sin. We're enslaved by the guilt of sin. Even when we are confronted with true righteousness, we feel hopeless and despairing. We feel like no matter what we do, we could never be forgiven. We could never be counted among the righteous. And as a result, we don't want to fight sin in our lives. We don't want to do anything about it. We just say, "Well, that's just the way I am. You know, God doesn't want any part of me. And so I'll just continue living my life the way I want, doing what I want to do. He doesn't want me and I don't want to change." And we're enslaved by the blinding guilt of sin. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Listen to me. Christ died so that we could be free from all of that. He died for sins once and for all. And all who believe in him are freed from their slavery to sin. How does that happen? Look at verse 7. "For he who has died is freed from sin." There's a very interesting word here, and it's one of the few places in the New Testament it's translated this way. The word for freed here is actually a form of the Greek verb dikaiou, which means to render just or innocent. It's actually the word for justified. Here, Paul is using justified synonymously with the word freed. In union with Christ through repentance and faith, we are rendered guiltless in God's sight on account of Christ. We are freed from the penalty of sin and granted righteousness in Christ when we believe. And as a matter of the transformation he works in us through regeneration, sin cannot and will not be our master. If you look down in Romans 6, verse 14, it says that right at the beginning of the verse. Because of who we are in Christ, sin will not be our master. But you have to look to Christ. Christ is the only way to be freed from sin. You have to believe in Him. You know, when I was in college, I had one of my friends who's actually a fraternity brother who had a small pet boa constrictor. It was only a couple feet long. It wasn't one of these big monsters like you see in the zoo. But being a group of college guys, we always thought it was fun. We'd go over there and watch the snake eat. I remember one time I went over and my friend, he went out and got two mice because that's what boa constrictors eat. And he dropped them in the aquarium with the snake. And the snake ate one of them right away. And of course, we're all just standing around watching it, ooh and ahs, like Wild Kingdom there in the aquarium. But it's interesting, you know, once the snake ate one of them, it wasn't hungry anymore. And the other mouse that we dropped in, I mean, he was scared and he was, you know, was trying to stay away from the snake. But it was interesting. We came back the next day and the mouse was still there and he was kind of making himself at home now. You know, the snake didn't seem to be a threat to him anymore. My friend was actually having to drop in Cheerios for the mouse to eat. And a couple days later, the mouse had dug himself a little burrow. It's kind of funny. The snake was just lying there dormant, and the mouse had dug a hole and kicked the sawdust up on the head of the snake. You couldn't even see the head of the snake anymore. The mouse was just making himself at home. And we were still amazed that the snake didn't rise up and eat this other mouse. Well, about 4 days later, my friend woke up, and that other mouse wasn't in there anymore. And the snake had a new bulge inside him. I tell you that story for a point. We are lost in our trespasses and sins. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, death is always at the doorstep for us as human beings. At any moment, our sin could rise up and consume us, just like that snake with that mouse. None of us possesses the ability to overcome sin on our own. Ruin and death and judgment are just a matter of time if we decide to go it alone. If we want to live free, though, if we want to be free from that power of sin over our lives, if we want to be rescued from the presence of the snake, if we want to be rescued from the condemnation and wrath that our sin incurs upon us, then we must look to Christ. If we want to be free, we must die to our sin. And we can only do that by being united with Christ in faith and born again of His Spirit. In Him, our old man, our body of sin is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. That's the significance of what Paul is teaching us here. Christ is the only way to be free from sin, but in Christ, we are free indeed. That takes me to my second point. My first is that our union with Christ means death. We must die to ourselves by believing in Jesus Christ. Secondly, our union with Christ means life. Now that sounds more like a point you want to hear on Easter, right? Our union with Christ means life. Look with me at Romans 6, beginning at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. You know, verses 5, 6, and 7 told us that if we are in Christ, then we have died to sin. Here at verse 8, Paul also gives us a corollary truth. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now notice here at the end of verse 8 that Paul speaks in the future tense. We shall also live with Him. Those who believe in Christ are made alive now through His Spirit. And His power is at work in us. But in Christ, we are also assured of a life to come, a resurrection life that awaits us as our inheritance. And this is where the Easter part of the message really kicks in. Easter is about this glorious resurrection of Christ. Because Christ is resurrected and we know that we are united with Him in faith, we can know this morning, in accordance with our faith, that we shall be resurrected to life as well. We come not today just to celebrate Christ's resurrection, although that is definitely the focus. But what we also want to understand is that in Christ, in His resurrection, we who believe in Him are also guaranteed a resurrection from the grave. We also in Christ are guaranteed eternal life in the presence of God Almighty for all eternity. That's what Paul wants us to understand here. Being united with Christ means life. Now, what does he mean by the word life? What kind of life is he talking about? Well, think of it this way. It's the same kind of life that Jesus himself has. Eternal life. Full life. Life that flows from the spring of eternal righteousness, which is God himself. Life that savors an existence of pure godliness. Life that is lived in the presence of God and in the glory of heaven forevermore. That's the kind of life that we are given in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who has attained that life for us. Verse 8 also uses the word believe. It says there, if we have died with Christ in faith, we also believe that we shall live with Christ as a matter of our faith. Now, what is this belief founded upon? What does Paul tell us to support our faith in that regard? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul explains five realities that support our faith in this future promise that we shall live with Christ. Five realities. Now, all of them are here. I was looking at John Piper and his view on this text. He took them out of order of the text, but he puts them in order of kind of the ordo salutis of how they happen. And so I want to take it in that order. But I want to treat every phrase of these next couple verses. First of all, look at verse 10, the first part of verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. That's the first reality that Paul says our faith is to be founded on. Number one, Christ died to sin once for all. That is, Christ really died. Don't give in to these liberal theories that say that, oh, Christ just kind of fainted on the cross. He kind of swooned on the cross. Maybe he even went into a light coma on the cross, but he didn't really die. No, Christ died once for all. Brain activity stopped. The heart stopped beating. Jesus Christ really died. The Roman army, they were the most adept executioners on the face of the planet at that time. They knew when somebody was dead and when somebody was not. Jesus died. And when he died, he dealt with sin so completely that his death never has to be repeated. It is once for all. Again, back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites had to keep bringing their sacrifices for sin, they had to keep bringing sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. The work of the priest was never done. But that's not so with Christ. He was the eternally perfect sacrifice. He died once and for all, and his death never has to be repeated. He took care of the sin problem for all who are in him for all time. Again, this is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a settled reality. Secondly, first, Christ died to sin once and for all. Secondly, then he rose from the grave. Then he rose from the dead. Look at verse 9, the first part, 9a. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, Christ died for sin once for all, then he rose from the dead. The work is done. Sin has been dealt with completely. That is why he died, to perfectly fulfill the requirements of the law. And he rose as a demonstration of his power over death and of his Father's pleasure with his work of redemption. Jesus Christ, just as he died bodily, also rose bodily from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly, third point. First, he died to sin once for all. Secondly, he rose from the dead. Thirdly, now the life he lives to God. Look at the second part of verse 10 there. That's what it says there. The life that he lives to God. In dying, he satisfied the claims of sin, and in living, he satisfies the claims of God. His resurrection life is a life utterly oriented on and for the glory of the Father. The problem of sin is finished and done with wherever Christ's Spirit reigns. That's why Jesus could say in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Even before his death, his focus was doing the will of the Father. And now after his death, that focus continues. Jesus Christ now lives, and the life he lives to God. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." It takes me to the fourth point. Therefore, he is triumphant over death, not only for himself, but for all who believe in him. Look at the, again, second part of verse 9. "Death no longer is master over him." In Christ, death is a defeated foe. Christ is the master of death, not the other way around. Death no longer is mastery over him. He is the master of death itself. He holds the keys of death and hell. Death serves his purposes and has no final authority over Christ whatsoever at all. That's what Paul celebrated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and following. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Fifth and final point. Therefore, Jesus will never die. Look at again, verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again." Jesus will never die again. Doesn't have to. His death was a once and for all sacrifice for sin. Christ is indestructible. He will never die again. He is indestructible forever. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning of verse 23. "And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented from by death from continuing. But he on the other hand, Jesus, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Jesus Christ is now our priest forever. He is master over death. He has conquered it. It is a conquered foe. He is never to die again. He is now our priest forever. His reign and role as our priest will continue for all time because he is perfect, and he is perfect to intercede for us. In him we are justified. All of those great arguments, all five of those things are given by Paul to support the belief that he calls us to in verse 8. We believe that we shall also live with him. Paul, and of course God himself through the Spirit working through Paul, God means for our faith to be founded in the firmness of those realities. We must believe, trust, and be confident that we will live with him forever. If we are united to Christ by this faith, we have died with Christ. Our sin problem has been dealt with. We will rise. We will live to God. Death will not be master over us, and we will never die again. We will share in the indestructibility of Jesus Christ as we believe in him. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of Easter. That's what we're meant to understand loud and clear from this passage. I think of John chapter 11 when Jesus was called to the graveside of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was his friend. He had been with Mary and Martha on other occasions, eating in their home. Lazarus died. They had actually sent messengers saying, "Lord, come, Lazarus is sick." And it says specifically that Jesus delayed a few days before leaving to give Lazarus time to die. And when he got there, finally, Lazarus had already been dead and laid in the grave for 4 days. John chapter 11 recounts for us what happened when Jesus arrived. Beginning at verse 21, Martha, Lazarus' sister, therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Brothers and sisters, that's what we're meant to believe as well. If we believe in Christ, we are united with him in the indestructible power of his resurrection. Jesus Christ is risen. And that truth has immense future implications, which we've talked about. But it also has implications for us today. Look at verse 11, last verse of this text. "Even so." In other words, Paul's saying, given all of this, given everything that I've just explained to you, "even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The Greek word for "consider" is logizomai. It means to reckon it so, to conclude, to count on it, to bank everything on this reality. It means that we are to set our minds and our wills in line with this reality. If we are in Christ, then we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. This does not mean that we're in a place of sinless perfection. That will not happen until our glorification with Christ in heaven. What it does mean is that as we are tempted and assaulted by this sinful world, by Satan, by our own flesh, even as we face all of those things, we are rightly to reckon ourselves dead to all that is opposed to God, while simultaneously reckoning ourselves alive to all that is of God in Christ. Think of it this way. Paul said this beautifully in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." When you are faced with sin, brothers and sisters, consider Christ. Look to him. And remember and believe, remember by faith, that just as Christ died, so you also, your old man, died with him. Reckon it so. And as you look to Christ and as you consider Christ, walk by faith and walk by the strength of his grace to deny the lure of sin, to deny those temptations of the flesh, to live obediently in righteousness for the sake of Christ in all things. Because you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is the life of faith. To believe, and in our believing to know that sin no longer has dominion over us. At the same time, we are to believe, and in our believing to know that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And though we live within the bounds of this world, the resurrection of our Savior has set our hearts beyond the bounds of this world. Christ has set our hearts on himself. And that's how we're to live. That is the faith that Easter morning affords us. When we celebrate Easter, yes, we are celebrating that Jesus Christ is risen, that death has lost its sting, but we should also celebrate that that is our resurrection as well. In him, we are resurrected to new life. In him, our old self is crucified and done away with. In him, we have become inheritors of an indestructible life that is reserved in heaven for us at the right hand of God the Father. I want to close by sharing an illustration with you from one of our Christian martyrs. Back in the third century, the Roman government was carrying out gross persecution against Christians. Y'all probably heard some of the stories before. This was the time when they'd throw Christians in the arena and watch them be devoured by lions. Christians were ordered by decree to give up their faith and worship the Roman idols. Aware of these decrees, there was a courageous Christian man named Maximus of Ephesus who voluntarily appeared before Optimus, the proconsul of Asia, to proclaim his Christian faith. Optimus, seeking more information about Maximus, asked him if he were a free man or a servant. And Maximus replied that he was free, but nevertheless a servant of Christ. The proconsul then asked him if he was aware of the laws requiring him to recant his faith. And Maximus said that he had indeed heard of the unjust decree, and yet he openly declared himself against it. When the proconsul told Maximus to sacrifice to the gods, Maximus replied, "I sacrifice to none except God alone, and I rejoice that from my childhood's days I have offered myself only unto this one true God." At this point, the proconsul demanded that Maximus sacrifice to the gods or face torture. Maximus said he would willingly accept torture for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even called them no tortures at all. After having Maximus beaten with rods, Optimus asked him once more to sacrifice to the Roman idols. Maximus replied, "If I sacrifice not, I shall save my life, but if I do, I shall lose it. For neither thy ticks, hooks, claws, pinchers, nor the fire hurt me, nor do I feel any pain through it, because the grace of Christ abides in me." At this point, the proconsul was infuriated, and he had Maximus strung up on a hobby horse. A hobby horse was a torture device where they hooked a rope to each limb and pulled you in four different directions, dislocating every joint. The proconsul then told Maximus, "Unhappy man, even now give up your folly and sacrifice to the gods that you may gain your life." Maximus refused. So Optimus, the proconsul, sentenced Maximus to death by stoning as an example of terror to the other Christians. Maximus was taken outside the city walls and stoned. But even as the first stones fell, he thanked God for making him worthy to overcome the conflict he had experienced. And he submitted his soul into the hands of God. That's an Easter faith, brothers and sisters. That's a faith that looks beyond this life, recognizing that what we have in Christ is so far beyond, is so much greater than anything we have here. And I don't share that illustration with you to say we should all go out tomorrow and become martyrs for the faith. Certainly, if that type of persecution ever comes, I hope we would stand for Christ and Christ alone by His grace and strength. But what I am saying is when we leave this place today, when we go out into the world this evening or tomorrow, when we go back to our normal responsibilities, whatever we do, wherever we go, we are to live knowing that this is not all there is. That we have been given true life, indestructible life, in Jesus' name, in the person of Christ. And therefore, we're meant to live with everything that we are for Him every day of the year. You know, faith is not just something we celebrate on Christmas and Easter. Certainly shouldn't be the only time we go to church. That doesn't represent a real faith at all. A real faith is settled upon Jesus Christ every day of the year. Living for Him, looking to Him, considering to Him, glorifying Him with what we do and say and what we experience, all for the sake of His name, knowing that this light and momentary trouble is achieving for us a weight of glory that far outweighs it all. I pray, brothers and sisters, that those are the realities that would define us as we celebrate Easter. Christ is risen. And as we believe in Him, we are too. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this privilege to come here to this text this morning. To read, to study, Father God, to hear, to understand of how we are made alive in Christ. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us justly deserved your wrath. But you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die in our stead after fulfilling the law that we'd spurned. And he rose bodily from the grave on the third day, achieving for all who would believe in him victory over death. Father God, let us walk as those who have embraced that life through faith in Christ. No longer in the deadness of this world, no longer, Lord, in the deadness of our flesh. Let us live as those who are alive and freed from sin in Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, Easter, your resurrection from the grave, is a reality that we are privileged to celebrate every day through faith. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to stand in a moment and conclude our service as we always do. The song of response, a hymn of celebration, but it's also a time of invitation. If you're here this morning and you know that as a believer in Christ, you're struggling to walk as Christ would have you walk in righteousness, not according to the flesh. If you're here and you would just love some encouragement, allow us to shepherd you, love you. You come during this time if we can be of help in any way. If you're here this morning as a believer and God is calling you to unite with the Morning View family, you come during this time and begin that membership process. But maybe you're here this morning and you realize for the first time through the hearing of this word that you've never truly trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe you think that, well, you know, God and I, we just have an understanding. I believe in him and I do my own thing and it's all okay. Trust me, it's not okay. And you don't have a bargain from God. The only way you are saved from God's wrath is by repenting of your sin and believing on Jesus Christ. And if that is not the reality of your life, then this very moment you are what the Bible calls a child of wrath. And when you die, you will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell. The gospel has been set before you today. We are all sinners, but Christ is a great and perfect Savior. He died for sin so that we could be reconciled to God. Repent of your sin, believe in him, and be saved. Be freed from your sin and have life indeed. If God has moved in your heart in that way this morning, you come as well. Let us shepherd you and help you understand what it means to trust in his name. David, come and lead us.
Let's stand together. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life.